Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. The peril of riches. Often that's the topic introduced when looking at this well-loved passage about the rich young ruler. And it's certainly an aspect of this passage, and a very fitting one, of course, for us to consider in light of even this last week, with much of the financial turmoil and economic turmoil we've seen in our country and the world, causes us to pause and think about where we place our trust and hope, in earthly treasures or in heavenly treasures. Commentators often point to this man struggling with either the 10th commandment, the sin of coveting, or the first commandment, making maybe riches an idol, say, as possibly the commandments that this man was dealing with, or the sins this man was dealing with. And so that's often the peril of riches, something that's looked at with regard to this passage. Other commentators often look at this passage seeing two alternative ways to heaven. One hypothetical way, one hypothetical one through law-keeping, through good works, and another superior one by following Jesus. Also an issue that is raised in this passage, certainly, and also something that we all struggle with, wanting to somehow earn our way or prove our way to God how good we are, when really we need to be reminded of God's grace and how we need His grace and forgiveness in our lives. And so these two different aspects of this passage, this idea of some of the dangers of riches and the two alternative ways of salvation, both of these are elements in this passage that we're going to look at. And yet both of these interpretations really fall short if they don't see this passage in light of the kingdom. In light of the kingdom. You see, it is the kingdom which is under discussion in this passage. We must look to see what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom today and see what he says about our relationship to the kingdom. Remember, Jesus came to announce the coming of the kingdom. Right from the start of his ministry in Mark, we saw that. He made that beautiful announcement, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And since then in Mark, we've seen Jesus teaching about the kingdom. That's what the disciples are doing. They're learning about the kingdom from Jesus. That's what Jesus has been teaching about as he teaches in parables. These are parables about the kingdom. And so Jesus has been announcing the kingdom and calling people to respond to the coming of the kingdom. Just last week, for example, we saw Jesus relating the kingdom to children. I think that's a pretty important context even as we look at this passage. Jesus told the disciples that the kingdom belonged even to these little children who were coming to him. Jesus' conclusion in that passage from last week was that we must all receive the kingdom as a child. The kingdom is also in view in this passage here with the rich young ruler. Understanding the man's relationship to the kingdom is crucial for understanding this passage. Right from the start, the man asks about how he can inherit eternal life. And in the Gospels, the idea of eternal life is something connected with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. For example, in last chapter, Mark chapter 9, we see Jesus talking about two eternal destinies. On the one hand, entering life. On the other hand, being cast into hell. And he then goes on in Mark 9:47 to equate entering life with entering the kingdom of God. And so these are related concepts. And so when the rich young ruler asks about how he can inherit eternal life, he's asking about how he can be a part of the kingdom. Be a part of the kingdom which Jesus has been teaching and talking about. If that's not clear, just look at the end of this passage. Jesus warns twice about how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus recognizes that the rich young man had been asking about how to enter into the kingdom. And so both Jesus and the rich young man really are talking about the kingdom. But the question becomes whether or not this rich young ruler properly understands the kingdom. Does he understand the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom properly? And I think as we'll see in this man's situation, we'll see, does he really understand that even everything promised in the Old Testament scriptures would find their fulfillment in this coming kingdom? Would the rich young man recognize that even the nation of Israel, a nation established by God with many blessings, that even all those good things in that nation looked forward to their fulfillment in the coming kingdom? Would he recognize that Jesus is bringing the final, eternal, heavenly kingdom? Or would the rich young man stumble? Would he stumble as so many other Jews would, mistaking the types and shadows of the Old Testament as the reality themselves, missing what even these types and shadows really pointed to? Well, we're not told what ultimately happens to this rich young man. It's my hope that he did come to a saving faith in Jesus. But the questions that are raised here are questions that we all need to consider about the kingdom. And so let's look at what this passage has to teach us about the kingdom of God and see how it calls us to respond. So let's look at our passage for today. Notice that the rich young man begins by asking Jesus the wrong question. He says in verse 17, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now surely there are worse questions to ask. It's actually not that bad of a question in and of itself, but in light of the very immediately previous passage in Mark, this question really stands out. In just the last passage, Jesus had made the very solemn statement, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom as a child will by no means enter it." Then immediately afterwards, this man comes up not looking to receive entrance into the kingdom, but to earn entrance into the kingdom. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he is approaching the kingdom from the wrong perspective. From a works-based approach instead of a grace-based approach. The rest of the dialogue with Jesus confirms that. He was trying to earn his way into the kingdom instead of receiving it as the free gift of God. it might appear that Jesus doesn't actually address this issue at first, but I think he actually does. But Jesus addresses it with a sort of leading question. Jesus picks up on the words, good teacher. Jesus asks the man, why does the man call him good? For who is good but God alone? Of course, some have wondered about Jesus' statement here. Is Jesus suggesting that he's not good? Well, of course, Jesus doesn't say that. He actually leaves that as an open-ended question. If the man had really known who Jesus was, he could have responded that he rightly called Jesus good because he is God come in the flesh. And so Jesus leaves the question open about his own divinity and goodness. And sadly, then in verse 20, the man refers to Jesus after that as only teacher, drops the adjective good. And so it appears the man concedes the point about goodness and so stops calling Jesus good. But the real driving force behind Jesus' question here is to point out that no mere man is good. No mere man has kept God's righteous law so as to be called good. Only God alone can bear that title, not mankind. But the rich young ruler here doesn't answer Jesus' question, at least not at first. It seems that his silence might acknowledge Jesus' point that only God is good, not man. And yet the man's response to Jesus' next question suggests otherwise. It seems that the rich young ruler does think one man is good, or at least possibly good, himself. This man could have gotten back on track just by thinking through Jesus' initial question. He could have realized that no man can claim sinless perfection, that no man is good in the full sense of the word. Because of this, we can't earn our way into heaven. The man could have realized that he asked the wrong question in the first place. So Jesus addresses this man's real heart issue by confronting him on the use of the words, good teacher. You know, what a different outcome it would have been if the man had responded with something like this. Jesus, you're right. No one's good. I'm not good. But I called you good rightly because you are the Christ. And so help me, a man who is not good, to be able to enter into the kingdom. That would have been a very different response if the man had made that. That would have been a beautiful confession of faith that he could have made. But of course, the man doesn't make that connection. Instead, Jesus proceeds to quote a number of the commandments to him. The commandments all deal here with the second part of the law, the part here that deals with humans loving their neighbors as themselves. It's at that point the man makes his own confession of faith, faith in himself. The man responds with a confession of his own goodness. All these things I've kept since my youth. In other words, from the time this man was old enough to know and understand the commandments, he claims he's kept them. The phrase here, from my youth, probably referred to his 13th birthday, where according to Jewish tradition, boys came of age and were held accountable to the laws of God. That's actually what the term bar mitzvah means. You've probably heard that term before, right? Bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah literally means son of the commandments, meaning that a boy has come of age and now liable to keep God's laws. By the way, this notion of an age of accountability is not something found in Scripture. This is a Jewish tradition that they were following at the time. And yet, if that's the case, that this man is claiming to have kept the commandments ever since he came of age, then this again stands in stark contrast to the last passage. In the last passage in Mark, Jesus said we must receive the kingdom as a child. Here this man suggests that he has earned the right to the kingdom ever since he's grown up, ever since he's stopped being a child. I hope you see how these two approaches to the kingdom are in conflict. The rich young ruler had asked the wrong question in the first place. His question showed that he had the wrong approach to entering into the kingdom. He thought he could earn his way in, when Jesus already said we needed to receive entrance as a gift. When Jesus quoted the commandments, the man could have cried out, "Forgive me, Lord, a sinner." Instead, the man claims that he is good with respect to God's law, essentially contradicting Jesus' earlier statement that he had made about no one being good. But I love Christ's response here. In light of this rather audacious claim by the rich young ruler that he's kept all of God's laws, verse 21 says that Jesus loved him. I can just see Jesus here. He had to have warmly smiled at the man. "Sure, you've kept them all, my son. But here's one you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Though Jesus might have lovingly smiled at the man, it seems, though, that the man instead is instantly downcast and turns away, leaves sad. Why? Because it says that he had great possessions. This is a very crucial point in the passage. It's often a place where the full extent of Jesus' request isn't appreciated. One thing that's pretty clear about Jesus' call here is he's making a call to discipleship. He basically echoes his previous call that he made back in Mark chapter 8 to his disciples, where he called them to take up their crosses and follow him. So this is a call for discipleship. But the man doesn't seem to have a problem with the call here for discipleship. It was the first part of Jesus' request, the selling of all the possessions, which bothered him. We can appreciate this call a little more when we look at the specific words that are used here. In verse 21, Jesus told the man to sell everything he had. But in verse 22, the sticking point with the man was a specific thing that he had. His property. Specifically, his landed property. That's the way that would be best to translate the word here in verse 22 when it talks about him having great possessions. It's specifically property, literally landed property. So the man might have been willing to maybe sell some of his other things, but he was hesitant to sell his real estate. But I think that his concern was more than just being enamored with his real estate investments. Remember, this man prided himself in keeping the laws of God. And so think about the significance of Jesus asking him to sell his land in the promised land of Israel. This would have been shocking to him from a religious perspective. You see, in the Old Testament, God brought the nation of Israel into the promised land. God gave the land to the Israelites as their special inheritance. The people were then told to keep God's laws in the land, and if they did, they would be blessed. Just read through Deuteronomy 28 to see some of those blessings. These are specific blessings given to Israel to prosper in the promised land. In fact, one of the curses that would be put upon them if they didn't keep God's laws would be that they would be removed from the promised land, that they'd be exiled. And so all these blessings that were promised to Israel were in the context of receiving them inside the promised land. If Israel was faithful to God's laws as a nation, they would be richly blessed in a physical way. Deuteronomy 28 talks about how they would have more children, better agricultural yields, financial prosperity, peace from attacking countries. Leviticus 20:24 describes the land as one flowing with milk and honey. And it specifically says that this is the inheritance given to God's people, given to Israel. The land was then divided by lot for each tribe, and then divided after that among each family as an inheritance, Numbers 33. And so the physical promised land with its physical blessings, that was the inheritance for God's people. And they remained in that physical land as a result of living faithfully and obedient to God's laws. That's why in the Old Testament there are a number of laws to protect a family's inheritance in the promised land. For example, Numbers 36 says that someone's inheritance must not be transferred out of their tribe into another tribe. For example, in Deuteronomy 19, it talks about the very solemn importance of not moving a neighbor's landmark that designated, you know, the boundary of each family's inheritance. In Leviticus 25, it says that no one's inheritance should be allowed to be sold permanently. And because of that, the Old Testament provided provisions for that, ways to redeem the land if it was sold. The Year of Jubilee ordinance allowed for the land to be returned after a certain period of time. These are just a few of the passages that show that God demanded Israel to maintain the land. God wanted Israel to see that He had provided the land as a gift to them, and so they needed to preserve it. The significance God's placing on the lands is showing that Israel should have a deep gratitude for this gift from God, for this inheritance. They needed to have zeal in preserving the land. But here, Jesus tells the man to sell everything he had, and the man understood this to include his land. How could Jesus call this man to sell his inheritance in the promised land? I submit to you that Jesus could only demand this of the man in light of the coming of the kingdom. You see, the Old Testament promised land as an inheritance was only a type and shadow of the true inheritance to come. It was looking forward to something greater. That was the case with so many things in the Old Testament nation of Israel. Israel was a manifestation of God's kingdom that was yet to come. But it was a manifestation through types and shadows. It had earthly physical blessings, earthly physical things that represented ultimate realities yet to come. For example, the sacrifices in the Old Testament looked forward to the one sacrifice yet to come, Jesus Christ. The priests in the Old Testament looked forward to the one priest to come, Jesus Christ. The physical temple in Jerusalem looked forward to the heavenly reality where God will dwell with His people for all eternity. That's why in the book of Revelation it says that there will be no more temple in the new heavens and the new earth, for the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple, meaning God will dwell with His people. That's what the temple represented. The same is true with the land in the promised land. The land in Palestine was described as God's inheritance to represent the true inheritance to come, eternal life and blessing with God forever. Even this rich man was thinking in the right direction. Just look at verse 17. The man asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. He saw eternal life as an inheritance. And that it is. In fact, it's the true inheritance. All the things in the Old Testament nation of Israel were types and shadows of the true things to come. That's including the land. The land as an inheritance looked forward to the true inheritance of eternal life to come. And so we could call the nation of Israel, using some theological terms, the typological kingdom, full of types and shadows. The typological kingdom. The true kingdom was shown in the nation of Israel in types and shadows. So for Jesus to call this man to sell everything, this was another announcement of the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom was at hand. Jesus is declaring that the former types and shadows were no longer of value now that the realities were at hand. The typological inheritance of life in the land was giving way to what it truly signified, the inheritance of eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. The problem with this rich man was a problem many Israelites had. They clung to the types and shadows. They made them an end in themselves. You can understand how this might be. They lived in a crucial turning point in redemptive history. They had grown up in this typological kingdom. They had looked for God's earthly blessings in the land. They strove to keep the letter of the law so they could find these blessings. But in doing that, they stumbled in that effort because they had missed the point of all of it. In trying to keep God's laws in order to earn blessings, they missed the point. They didn't look beyond the types and shadows. They didn't see the inherent messages that were pictured in these earthly blessings. Abraham did. Their forefather Abraham did. Abraham was given the promise of the promised land. But in Hebrews 11, it tells us that Abraham saw beyond the physical land, ultimately looking for a heavenly inheritance. Abraham looked beyond the land. That's what the Israelites should have done. That's what this rich young man should have done. The same is even true with the law. They should have recognized that their very place in the land was a gracious gift of God. They should have seen that they didn't earn that place in the land, let alone could they really earn God's true inheritance of eternal life. They didn't keep God's laws perfectly. Israel's history testifies to that. They should have seen the impossibility for man to perfectly keep God's laws. And what should that have done? It should have turned them to Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians, that the law brings people to Christ when we realize we can't fully keep it. They should have looked for the Messiah to come. This should have caused them to look for a Savior to come. No man is good, but the Christ who comes would be. He would keep all God's righteousness, for us, for His people. That's what Christ has done for us. I'd like to give a very simplistic example to help here. It's a very simple example, so don't read into it too much. But let's say you have a free coupon for a cup of coffee at Starbucks. If you like coffee, that's probably a valuable coupon. I happen to like coffee. But if you hold on to the coupon and don't ever use it, you haven't really realized the true value of that coupon. The real value is in redeeming the coupon for the cup of coffee. That's kind of like the situation of the Jews in the Old Testament. They possessed real blessed life in the Old Testament, but in types and shadows. But when the real thing came, they shouldn't have clung to the mere type, but received the substance. Eternal life. Fellowship with God for all eternity. And so the rich young man stumbled at Jesus' command. He still placed his trust and hope in the old typological kingdom. He was holding on to the wrong inheritance. He was holding on to the old. He stumbled at rightly valuing the true kingdom inheritance of blessed eternal life. That inheritance far surpasses any earthly or temporal blessing man receives in this age. And so Jesus' call to this man to abandon all is a challenge to see the superior nature of the kingdom. To see the superior nature of the kingdom of God which Jesus has been teaching about. The old typological kingdom finally finds its fulfillment with the coming of Christ. And so looking again then at the rich man's final response in verse 22. In one sense, it was a right response. He had finally come to recognize his limitations. Just a moment before, he had boldly declared his ability to keep the commandments. Now he leaves downcast, recognizing his inability to keep this command by Jesus. What follows then is Jesus' teaching to the disciples concerning this incident. And Jesus basically makes the same warning twice in verses 23 through 24. He describes the difficulty for those with wealth to enter into the kingdom. Surely we can understand this in light of the kingdom. Worldly status offers a unique challenge for people in relating to the coming kingdom. People with earthly treasures can often be less concerned with storing up heavenly treasures as Christ calls us to. It can be harder to see the surpassing greatness of Christ's kingdom blessings if our earthly situation seems so wonderful. That's partly what's even behind verse 31. Verse 31 talks about a reversal, that many who are first will be last and the last will be first. That reminds us that earthly position and stature don't guarantee someone's heavenly position in God's kingdom. I think it's so wonderful here how when Christ repeats his second warning that he refers to the disciples as children. Again, think of that previous passage in Mark, how Jesus said the kingdom needed to be received as a child. And of course, the disciples we even see here encourage as those who are part of the kingdom. And so Jesus warmly calls them children. And by doing so, he really hints at the solution to the rich man's problem. As long as you try to earn your entrance into the heaven, you will fail. You need to receive it as a child. You need to receive it as a child, then you will find life. You see, that's what Jesus goes on to say. He gives here this analogy of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Verse 25. And so first he gives these two warnings about how he says how difficult it would be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Then he gives this analogy where it's saying it's impossible. Not just difficult, it's impossible. It's impossible for some large camel to go through some tiny eye of a needle. You might have heard some rumor that there was some gate in the city walls known as the Eye of a Needle, a very small gate supposedly where it would be difficult for a camel to get through, but not impossible. And yet if you follow the footnotes on the scholarship there, you'll find that there's not really any real evidence to suggest an existence of such gate. Sounds like a nice speculation at best. You know, people want to see a way that they can say it's difficult for the rich to enter, but not impossible. But Jesus doesn't say that. The point is the impossibility of it. And it's not just for the rich. Because he then goes on to look at the disciples' response. The disciples realize that it's not only impossible then for the rich, this has meaning for all of us. Look at the disciples' response. They were exceedingly astonished. They asked, "Who then can be saved?" The disciples, in light of Christ's teaching, wonder if anyone, rich or poor, could ever have any hope of salvation in light of Jesus' teaching. They saw Jesus' words looking to the impossibility, not just the difficulty of entering into the kingdom. But what follows next is good news. In fact, it's great news. This might be the most wonderful verse in the New Testament. Verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." That's the key. The rich young man was not morally good. He was not perfect in his righteousness. He could not earn his way into heaven. As long as he clung inappropriately to the Old Testament types and shadows, it shows he didn't even understand them. He thought he had been earning God's blessings, but he really needed God's grace. He needed to realize that every good and perfect gift comes from God above. God's grace is what he needed. It's what we all need. It's impossible for us to inherit eternal life by our own good deeds. It's quite possible to inherit eternal life as the free gift of God. And God makes that possible only through His only begotten Son. God sent His only begotten Son to earth to become man. He's the only human that can be called good. For this God-man, Jesus Christ, lived a life of perfect righteousness. He earned heaven. He earned it for us. He earned it for all who would turn to Him in faith. So that whoever comes to Him in faith, He gives us His righteousness. When God sees us then, He sees the righteousness of Christ upon us. God accepts His merit on our behalf. What's impossible for us, God makes possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so God now calls us to receive this as a gift. Receive it like a child, placing our faith in Jesus. Saints of God, in light of this message, I hope we can apply this text in two specific ways. And there are many ways you can obviously apply a passage like this, but I want to hone in on two specific things. First, I want us to have a renewed perspective of the kingdom and a renewed perspective of the king. A renewed perspective on the kingdom and on the king. First, a renewed perspective on the kingdom. This world is not our final home. If even the Old Testament blessings of the earthly promised land are no longer worthy of our attention, then how can any earthly blessing be? And yet in reality, there are so many things that vie for our devotion. So many things that we set up as idols of our heart. There are so many things that Satan wants us to think are better than anything God can give us. Stop clinging to the things of this world. Stop clinging to the idols of your hearts. Make God your ultimate desire and delight. The other things just disappoint. They will let you down. Why do you take your focus away from God's kingdom by lusting after temporary things? Ultimately, they're not worth it. It takes you away from God's true blessings. Blessings that Christ says begin even here and now in this world. Yes, with persecutions, but blessings that can start even now. And ultimately find the blessings in heavenly eternal life, in their fulfillment, in their final realization. And so begin to take hold of these blessings by setting your greatest delight on God and His kingdom. You know, this last week with all the economic uncertainty, how this shows us so true what Jesus said, that earthly treasures are fading. Moth and rust destroy them, He says. Thieves can break in and steal them. Stock markets can plummet. All sorts of things in this world can make our earthly treasures go away. Things in our control and things that aren't. But of course, the other side is, stock markets could rise exponentially. Everything could seem wonderful and great and heyday. But we could still, in either situation, put all of our hope in those earthly things instead of the right focus on heavenly treasure. So whether we are struggling financially or abounding financially in this life, may our ultimate treasure, our heart's desire and delight, be beyond anything in this world. The second application. Have a renewed perspective of the King. Who's the King? Jesus. He alone is God. He alone is perfect. We're not. And so we need to look to Him to do the impossible. We need to look to Him to bring us into heaven. We need to look to Him to grow us in obedience and righteousness. You know, there are reasons why we sing hymns like "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." Our only hope in life is Jesus. Stop putting the hope in yourself. Stop putting your eyes on yourself to be spiritually mature. Stop thinking it's about yourself. Look to Christ to change you. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about our godly living, but when we see ourselves failing and struggling, that's when we need to turn to the Lord all the more and say, "Lord, change my heart. Lord, grow me. Lord, I want to serve You, but I'm failing. Help me." Come to a breaking point in your life where you realize you can't save yourself. It's impossible. Look to Christ to do the impossible. And so as you do that, may you be encouraged. May you rejoice. May you find your greatest contentment and peace. When Christ is your good teacher, when He's your Lord and Savior and King, He grants you the inheritance of eternal life. He grants you heavenly treasure that is far greater than anything that is in this world. That's the way He describes His blessings in this passage. As eternal life. As heavenly treasure. As entrance into His kingdom. Live with that hope before you at all times. Amen. Let's pray.